In a couple of weeks in the adult Sunday school hour. A couple of things to draw your attention to. Remember, this afternoon we gather for prayer here at 4:30, so please come and join together with us as we call upon the Lord, resting on His promises and looking to Him to accomplish His work in us and through us. Also pay attention, there's some things coming up. You'll want to look in your bulletins to see information regarding the Christmas program that'll be coming up soon, Christmas Eve service, things of that nature. So keep paying attention there, and then you will not miss out on important things. Well, let us turn our attention once again to the Word of God and continue our worship under it. If you would open your Bibles to Luke chapter 1, and we will be reading this morning, beginning in verse 26. Luke chapter 1 and verse 26. Let's hear the word of our God together. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" The angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who is called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." The angel departed from her. Let's pray. Our Father, yet again we come in need of your word. And not just in need of your word, but in need of your Spirit to open our eyes, to open our hearts, to open our ears to this word, that we might receive it in faith, that we might rejoice in it, that we might rest in it, and that we might obey it. So, Lord, we ask for your help now, for the glory of your name, and for our everlasting joy. In Jesus we pray. Amen. What we notice as we open the Word this morning that we have a similar story. If you were paying attention last week, then as we read through this week, you'll notice that we follow the same pattern. Again, we have an angel appearing to someone and making announcement of a birth concerning a son. And we have the unfolding of the identity of that son and the work of that son, and we have the response of the individual to whom the angel comes. And though the structure of our passage is so similar, what we want to be attentive to this morning is to that which is dissimilar. Our writer, Luke, the beloved physician, who's, remember, he's giving us this sure word. He's opening up to us, unfolding for us from the beginning these things which he's searched out and sorted together. And as an historian, he's examined, and now he's laying them out for us with the intention that we might move from uncertainty to certainty, that we might move from maybe the shadows of doubts to the clarity of faith concerning the identity and work of Jesus. And so with great intentionality, Luke lays out for us these things, and he gives us these parallels, and he's going to keep doing that as we walk through the beginning chapters of this book. He didn't just grab everything, all the information, and put it in a bag and then just kind of line it out and put it on some paper and give it to us. There's a deep intentionality. This is the same for every single word of every book of the Bible that God has given us. And so we want to pay attention this morning to that which is distinct in this announcement to Mary concerning the greater, indeed the greatest, son. The way that we want to do that is by breaking our text down. I think it'll be helpful for us to walk through sort of four sections or four movements of the text this morning. The first one is that of the troubling greeting. The first section here that we want to draw our attention to this morning is the troubling greeting that's found in verses 26 through 29. And as we turn our attention there, the first thing we see is God's grace in the unexpected. As we turn our attention to this troubling greeting, we see God's grace in the unexpected. Remember, we want to focus our minds as we walk through this text on that which is dissimilar, that which is distinct from what we saw last week in the angels coming to Zechariah. And the first thing we see is God's grace in the unexpected. Everything in the opening here is unexpected when we contrast it with what happened to Zechariah. So we noted last week that the appearance of the angel was, of course, unexpected, and the word from God was unexpected. And yet, when we consider the setting from last week, there was a lot of expectedness in it. You have a priest entering into the temple after being chosen by lot. You have the whole gathered assembly praying before the Lord, and the priest goes in to that place where the altar stands to offer the incense and to offer prayers on behalf of the people. That's where God comes. That's where he shows up. The priest himself was distinguished, right? He's in a particular line, and his wife also was distinguished. And we read of the character of Zechariah and Elizabeth. All of these things, when taken together, could bring up our expectation in that moment of God doing something, God showing up. But here in this passage this morning, the things that are related to us give none of that expectation. No, here it's unexpected. Gabriel went from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth. Go from Jerusalem, the place, to Nazareth, which is nowhere. And we go to a virgin betrothed to a man who is named Joseph. We don't even get her name right away. She's not even married yet. She's betrothed, but she's not even married to Joseph in the full sense. This is indeed unexpected. No status whatsoever. This young girl in the middle of nowhere. And yet here we see God's grace in the unexpected. For it's to this young woman, no one, in the middle of nowhere, that the angel is sent. And when he comes, he says, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." This is indeed a word of grace. It is a word of grace. How often do we get mixed up in our expectations of the when and the where that God's going to work? Right? The people considering the moment of Zechariah, there's great expectation. It's the temple, the worship, the prayers, the gathering, the priest. That's where God's going to work. And he does. He comes to announce the forerunner in that great town, in that great place. But when he comes to announce the Son himself, when he comes to announce the Savior, when he comes to announce Jesus, the expected one, not the one who's going to prepare the way for the expected one, when he comes to announce the main event, he shows up in the middle of nowhere, and he shows up to this nobody. But we get so mixed up. This is how God works again and again, and yet, don't we give in to thinking that leans the other way? How often have we had those kind of thoughts? You know, if God would just save that leader, if God would just save that great personality or that star who has such a platform to the world, wouldn't things happen then? Wouldn't the gospel go forth with power then? We forget that that's not the way that God works. Here, when he comes to announce the main thing, he's revealing to us the way that he's always worked and the way that he will continue to work. What do we read from Paul? 1 Corinthians 1:27. Not many of you were great, were powerful, were something when God called you. No, God chooses the weak to shame the strong. God uses foolishness to shame the wise. We ought to see the world with the eyes of God. And right here in this passage, he's inviting us into that. You know, if you were just transported there and you see this young girl going about her business, I think God's going to do something here. I think it's time. No, most of us would pass her right by, go look for something else, something bigger, something greater. Brothers and sisters, the passage before us shows us God's grace revealed to us in the unexpected and calls us to see the world, to see the situations before us, and especially the people that God brings into our path with the eyes of faith, faith that sees how and when God loves to work. Let us notice the unnoticed. Let us look to those situations, those people, where when we see it in human terms, we just, where's hope? How could we see rescue here? How could we see redemption? And we despair so often because we look with eyes that are human instead of eyes that have been stunned by the grace of God who loves to work in unexpected ways. And so as this passage opens here, God's grace is magnified as we see the lowly station of this young woman to whom he comes, and the place that's out of the way where he sends his messenger Gabriel. But as his grace is magnified, as so often is the case in the scriptures, his grace is also unsettling. God's grace is unsettling. The favor of God is marvelous, it's stupendous, it's awe-inspiring, and yet it is unsettling. Because it often doesn't mean what we think it means. And that's in two ways that we'll see in a moment. We see the unsettling nature of grace as we look to Mary's response. You notice what happens. The angel is sent, and he comes, and he shows up, and he says, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." It's a beautiful and a marvelous greeting. Would we all not love to be greeted by an angel sent from God with such words, "Favored one, the Lord is with you"? But then we see in verse 29, she was greatly troubled at the saying. Zechariah was troubled and then went into a deep fear. Mary is greatly troubled, and she's trying to discern what sort of greeting this might be. An angel of the Lord appears to her of all people. And not only does he appear to her, but he says, "Greetings, O favored one." Who am I? Who am I, Lord, that you would greet me with these words and to say, "The Lord is with you"? Who am I, Lord? Grace is unsettling. Grace shocks us. We're going to see as we walk through this gospel again and again, the grace of God seen in the person and work of Jesus Christ is surprising. It's shocking. It makes people angry. Could give many examples, but you think of the elder brother as the prodigal son is welcomed with open arms back into the home, and grace is displayed, and the elder brother goes out grumbling. Grace is unsettling. It's surprising. It makes people angry. And there's two ways that grace is unsettling, at least. And it's unsettling because of these two things. First, we generally misunderstand what it means in the short term. And we also usually underestimate what it means in the long term. We tend to misunderstand what God's grace to us means for the short term, and then we underestimate what it means in the long term. The unsettling grace of God comes to this young woman. Of course, we don't know exactly how old she is, but you've probably been reflecting on it before, and we can see that probably she's in the very young teens, maybe even 13 years old. And such an announcement comes to her, an angel of the Lord before her. What will this mean? Right now, she doesn't She doesn't know. But if we would just stop there and we would have the angel arrive and say, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you," we might of ourselves fill in all kinds of things that might mean for this person's life, for perhaps her future marriage with Joseph that she's anticipating. She's betrothed and she's awaiting the ceremony and their life together, what the Lord might have in store for them. If we were to fill in the blanks of what the grace of God as it came into Mary's life would mean, we would probably, if we weren't attentive to the scriptures unfolding of what that would be, we would get it wrong. Because we often get it wrong in our own lives. Upon hearing of the grace of God in Jesus Christ, and trying to work out what that's going to mean for us in the short term, there are a lot of things we figure it probably doesn't mean for us when we're thinking in merely human categories. Probably doesn't mean that I'm going to be incredibly financially unstable. It probably doesn't mean that I'm going to struggle to have children. It probably doesn't mean that some of my children will not walk with the Lord. It doesn't mean that I'm going to get cancer. It doesn't mean that I'm going to be heading to the mission field, and upon the mission field I'm going to get sick and find that there's years of my service that seem completely wasted because I'm laid flat out on my back. All of these things we might think, that's what it doesn't mean. And yet if we pay attention to the Word of God, that's often exactly what it means when He comes and He says, "Grace, my grace is with you in Jesus." The grace of God in Paul's life meant shipwrecks and starving, prison, beatings. And here for Mary, we fill in the blanks in the near term. What does it mean? What does it mean? Well, we know, we read the whole passage already. At least it means that she's going to be an unwed mother. It means that whatever future she had laid out for herself is going to completely change. And we know the whole story. It means that she is going to watch her son be rejected again and again, and finally go to a cross and be buried in a tomb. Grace of God often doesn't mean what we might think it means in the short term. But we usually underestimate what it's going to mean in the long term. And we'll see that as we turn to the second movement, an astonishing announcement. Verses 30 to 33. Verses 30 to 33. The troubling greeting turns into an astonishing announcement. Mary being troubled, trying to figure out what kind of greeting this is. And of course, the angel brings comfort. "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." The grace of God is so underestimated by us in the long term. What could this announcement mean? This astonishing announcement. And what the announcement is nothing less than announcement of the unrivaled superiority of the promised Son. Here we have God's grace magnified more. His grace is magnified more as he comes to this nobody in the middle of nowhere, and he promises through Gabriel, the unrivaled, superior, promised Son. We want to look at the way that Gabriel unfolds that for us by looking at just three things. Of course, it's the promise of a son. And we'll look at his name, we'll look at his identity, and we'll look at his dynasty. His name, his identity, and his dynasty. Of course, the opening, you will bear a son, and his name will be called Jesus. Given the fact that Luke has drawn our attention not just once, but more than once already, to the fact that we have here a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, and the virgin's name was Mary, and now the announcement comes, you will bear a son. And in our minds, at least, Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 to 7, and the virgin will conceive, will bear a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel, God with us. Gabriel says his name will be Jesus. Matthew draws our attention to the meaning of that name, salvation of God. Yahweh saves, for he will save his people from their sins. Luke simply identifies his name, that it will be Jesus, and then he opens up for us the identity of this son. Two things. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. The unrivaled superiority of the promised son. Last week we had a promised son, didn't we? We had a promised son. But that son was promised not to a virgin, but to an elderly couple. That son was promised that he would be great in the eyes of the Lord. But he would indeed be the son of Zechariah and Elizabeth. Here we have someone who has said that he will be great, period. He will be great absolutely, and he will be Son of the Most High. God's unexpected grace exceeds our expectations. This greatness in its absolute sense is most frequently comes up in Scripture in the context of the identity of God Himself. God, and God alone is great, period. Psalm 145, verse 3, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. And here we have the announcement of a son to be born to the virgin. His name will be Jesus, and he will be great. Not just on a measure like this. You know, John will be great before the Lord, and Jesus, he'll be greater, a little bit higher up on the ladder. No, his greatness will be unrivaled, because it's the greatness of the eternal Son of God come in the flesh. The author to the Hebrews loves to draw our attention to the superiority and greatness of Jesus the Christ. And he makes the argument in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 3, contrasting the greatness of the Son, Jesus, with Moses. And he helps us to see on what plane we're supposed to think about the greatness of Jesus Christ. Right? He says, Jesus is as much superior to Moses as the builder of the house is superior to the house itself. All right? Category distinction. Moses is the house, Jesus is the builder of the house. That's how much more honor goes to Jesus Christ. That's how much greater Jesus is. Here is the great one, not just a great one. He is indeed the eternal Son of God come in the flesh. He will be called Son of the Most High, and he won't just have a name and an identity that comes from God himself, because he is God come in the flesh, but he will have a dynasty. You see that there? A throne, a reign, and a kingdom. A throne, a reign, and a kingdom. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will be a Davidic king, but a king unlike all other Davidic kings. This is the one that has been expected, because he will reign over the house of Jacob. Okay, every Davidic king would reign over the house of Jacob. That would be his calling and his right as the king. But listen to that very important word. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever. Here's a dynasty that will go for always. Here is a kingdom that will never end, because her king will reign forever. We have trouble thinking in these grand terms, don't we? For you and I, we live in Canada here in this time, in this place. And I don't know about you, but for me, it kind of feels like Canada's been around all the time. You know, I know that it started not that long ago. And yet, here I am. I don't conceive in my head on a daily basis of a time when Canada wasn't the country that it is today. And I don't on a regular basis conceive of a future in which Canada is no longer a country at all. And yet that's how the world works. This country is not even as old as the seminary I went to. And yet it feels like this eternal, everlasting thing. I'm Canadian, here I am, I'm living here, and we've got the government, and things are okay right now. This text calls us to pay close attention to where our hope is, because here we have the promised Son who will reign as king forever over his people in a kingdom that will have no end. Think of our neighbors to the south. They've been there a long time in comparison to us, and yet not at all. We could think of Rome in all of its splendor, potentially 1,500 years, and yet all this is nothing. It's like a vapor, a chasing of the wind. It's elusive. There's nothing there. It's just a breath here today and gone tomorrow. But here comes an eternal king who will reign over an eternal kingdom. This is the unrivaled superiority of the promised Son, in whom all our hope is to be placed. But the third movement we have, after this astonishing announcement, is a very practical one. It's an honest question. It's an honest question. Verses 34 to 37, an honest question. You see, Mary is just been approached by Gabriel. She's been told that the favor of the Lord is upon her and the Lord is with her. And she's been told that she will be the one who bears this unrivaled superior son, this Davidic king who will reign forever. She has a practical question, verse 34. Mary says, "How will this be since I'm a virgin?" She's betrothed to Joseph. There's a, a legal agreement in place, now awaiting the final marriage ceremony. But she has no husband. She's not with a man. In the way that Elizabeth and Zechariah were married and were together, this is something different altogether. And you can see in her question that Mary understands that this isn't just like, you know, happening in the future once you marry Joseph and then that son that comes later on. No, no, this is something unique altogether. How will this be? Since I am a virgin. Remember, we're paying attention to the distinctions, the differences. See, Zechariah had a question too, didn't he? But he didn't say, how will this be? He said, how will I know? He wanted a sign. The angel from God Almighty standing in his presence in the temple was insufficient. The word of God to him was not enough. How will I know that this is going to happen? That's not the kind of question Mary has. Zechariah received a rebuke and indeed a discipline for his unbelieving response. But Mary simply asks her honest question, how will it be? In Zechariah's case, we needed a miraculous birth, but one that had precedent. Right? We remember there's a kind of expectation that's cultivated through the biblical narrative for someone who's announced as barren, and then God comes in and provides the child. There is no precedent in Mary's case. Never before has there been an unmarried young woman standing there being announced to her that she is going to have a son. This is utterly unique, and she is wondering how this is going to come about. And here we have things that are mysterious beyond mysterious. Look to the angel's answer. The angel says to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. We could spend a whole series of sermons unpacking this announcement. And yet the things that we want to particularly be attentive to are the immediate action of the Holy Spirit and this particular language that is used. The Holy Spirit will come upon you. This is what happens when the power of God comes to do the miraculous. And the power of God Most High will overshadow you. Here we have the language of two deeply biblical, super important things together in this moment. We have the language of the Holy Spirit brooding over the waters of the deep in creation, bringing all that is living into being. And we also have the language of the powerful presence of God with his people in the temple. This is what's going to happen in the womb of this young woman, this girl. Here, beyond our ability to understand, the eternal Son of God will come. The Holy Spirit will create a human nature, and the eternal Son of God will take to himself that nature in one person, the perfect nature of God Almighty and perfect human nature united in one, holy, without blemish, without sin, fully God and fully man, God's presence here in this young woman. There is mystery here that we cannot conceive. And Gabriel offers a sign. He says, your relative in her old age has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing is impossible with God. Do not ever try to make the miracles upon which our salvation hangs understandable in a natural human sense. You will never understand in a natural human sense the way you understand that light comes and it warms you, and the way that you understand that if you light a match and you put it in wood, a fire will happen. The way that you understand how things work in the world, you will never understand how God came in the flesh. You will never understand the mystery of the resurrection in that sense. And you ought not to try. Our faith rests on these miracles, the supernatural working of God. Without them, we are utterly and completely lost. For us to be saved, this had to be. And upon that word from Gabriel, for nothing is impossible with God, Mary's faith rests. And the final and the fourth movement is this faith-filled response. The humble dependence of a servant upon her God who has come to her and given her this promise. An encounter with the grace of God ought to produce in us an unconditional submission to the will of God. You see what Mary says there? Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. Both aspects of understanding of the grace of God are yet to be answered for Mary. She doesn't fully understand what the grace of God means for her immediate future, and she definitely does not understand, she definitely underestimates the glory of what it means for the long-term, eternal future, and yet on the word of God she rests her faith and says, behold, servant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word. She doesn't ask any more questions. She doesn't ask, you know, the implications to be all laid out for her. She doesn't say, okay, but what if this and this happens? No, she has heard the word of her God. The announcement of grace, the promise of this son who would be the deliverer of the world, and she simply responds in faith. And Luke intends you this morning and me this morning to see the better way in Mary. This is a fitting response to the announcement of God's grace in the unrivaled superior Son. This is how every single one of us ought to respond to God's grace in Jesus Christ. Open hands that take him at his word and say, behold, the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. God's grace is manifested in Zechariah as he disciplines him towards the fullness of faith. But God's grace is manifested here as we see a picture of genuine and deep faith that accords with the glory of the coming of the eternal Son of God for us and for our salvation. And I want to say something especially to the young people here this morning. You notice that we're not talking about someone who's walked with the Lord for 60 years, and this is the mature expression of faith at the end of the road. If a 13-year-old girl can be granted this faith to simply say to her God, at the announcement of Jesus, may it be to me according to your word, then his grace to you is sufficient for that kind of faith. Let's pray. Father, your grace unsettles us. And we so often misunderstand the implications of being in your grace for today and tomorrow. And we underestimate the implications of receiving your grace in Jesus Christ for 10 billion ages from now. But Lord, as you granted to this young woman such faith, we ask now that we would be granted that faith to bow before you. King Jesus, and say, let it be to us according to your word. Amen.